Let's say amen again, everyone. It is good to be here with you again tonight. And my computer has gone asleep and I must awaken it. We have been blessed by some good music every night. Can you say amen, everyone? God has been good to us and he has blessed us with beautiful weather. Today and this evening, and the Lord has been gracious to his people during this encampment. I am just delighted to have this opportunity to be here at the Alberta camp meeting, and Elder Jackson had talked to me about Alberta and told me I need to, if you ever get a chance to go, you need to go, and I see what he means. It's a beautiful place with beautiful people and a beautiful spirit in this place. I was telling the president just last evening, I get the opportunity to visit a lot of places around the division and outside the division, and you can tell almost immediately about a spirit in a place and can tell there's a good spirit here. Now, the message tonight, it comes from Luke chapter 15. And I actually, to make sure we finished on time, I'd actually cut a part of the message out to make sure we finished on time. And then they told me there was no special feature, so the Lord told me to put it back in there. So, so let us pray and let's start tonight. Father, we are thankful for your love. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful, Lord, that you look at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you accept us when we're unacceptable. You justify us when we're unjustifiable. And it's only your love, Lord, a love that we really cannot comprehend. It's only your love that draws us to you and it makes us valuable in your sight. So hide the preacher behind the cross of Calvary again tonight. Let us see Jesus high and lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen. God's grace applied. On Monday night, we talked about God's grace and what that means, the breadth and depth of God's grace, as we can, in our own humanity, understand it. And last night, we talked about the grace of God, the work of the grace of God upon our lives. And it not only justifies us and saves us in God's kingdom, at the beginning of our walk with the Lord, but God's grace is present and with us and needed by us every day, and God freely gives us that grace. And in our theological terms, it's righteousness by faith. We're justified under righteousness by faith, and we're also sanctified. And what I love about the sanctification part is that that's a lifetime work on trying to get everything right the way God wants me to get it right. And I will stumble and fall along the way, but God says, while you are trying to work that out, I got you covered by my righteousness. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. Amen. It makes me want to shout. Amen. Thank you, sister. You know, I was a Baptist before I was a Seventh-day Adventist. And you all took all the Baptists out of me. But as I get older, some of that Baptist is coming back. So I don't mind saying, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord for his goodness and for his grace and mercy. We're going to study a chapter tonight. I'm going to have to move very quickly through the chapter. And it's very difficult, and we can preach parts of it. But really, to understand what Jesus means, we need to take the whole chapter into consideration. And so we're going to go to Luke chapter 15. I'll talk to you, ask you to, if you would study that or read that for tonight's message. And it's an incredible, incredible story about God's grace. So Luke 15 starts, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying. Now, the rest of the chapter is a response to these first two verses. And Jesus responded through speaking three parables that are very familiar to us. But I want us to understand what's going on here in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He has come to a city, as he often did. And whenever Jesus came to a city, there was always a crowd that would come out to hear him. But this time, the crowd is different. This time, the makeup of the crowd is unusual. This time, there's a different woof and a different atmosphere in this crowd. And in fact, the Bible says that this time when he came to the city, then drew near to hear him all the publicans and sinners. What is the Bible saying here? It is talking about people who were known by their sins. The publicans, they were known by the sins that they created. Their sins were public sins. And the Bible says that in this crowd were all the publicly known sinners. Prostitutes were in this crowd. Drug addicts and drug dealers were in this crowd. Gangbangers were in the crowd. Pimps were in the crowd. Terrorists, ISIS followers were in the crowd. When Jesus showed up, there was something about Jesus that attracted and drew sinners to his presence. There was something about him when he showed up. The worst people in society, the riffraff of humanity, the bottom of the garbage pan of humanity, they would show up to hear Jesus. What was it that drew Jesus to them? There was something about him. They said, listen, we got to stop our prostituting for this hour. We got to stop our pimping. We need to stop our drug addiction. We need to stop our alcoholism because Jesus is in town. And there's something about that man that I got to hear. Now, it's interesting that not only were the publicans there, but in verse 2 says, also the Pharisees and scribes showed up. The religious leaders of their day, the church folks. And when they showed up with arms crossed and folded with a sneer on their face. And they said, this man receiveth sinners. It's something that he doesn't mind being in the presence of sinners. And they said, not only does he receive them, not only does he allow them to come in his presence, not only is it okay for them to come and hear his sermons, that Jesus not only receives sinners, but he actually sits down at the table. He sits at the table, y'all, with them, with prostitutes, and drug addicts and drug dealers, and he eats with them. I know what's on your mind. What was on the table? Was there some pork on the table? Some shrimp? Some catfish? The Bible doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that Jesus felt comfortable around sinners. And the scribes and religious leaders are saying, what is it about Jesus that draws them to Jesus and they're repelled by our presence? What is it, my brothers and sisters? How do sinners feel around us? How do they feel when they come to our churches? Are you all with me? With Jesus, they felt drawn to his presence. There was a something about Jesus, and as I studied this and look what Ellen White had to say in the book Christ Object Lessons, she said the answer lied in the accusation. The accusation was he received sinners. Well, why did they feel comfortable in his presence? Because he received sinners. Are you all listening to me? That he made sinners feel that you all are okay with me? Look what Ellen White says. She says, they knew not, the Pharisees, that the explanation lie in the very words they had uttered as a scornful charge. This man receiveth sinners. The soul who came to Jesus felt, this is Ellen White, felt in his presence that even for them, there was escape from the pit of sin. There was something about Jesus that when they came around Jesus, they felt that the grace of God maybe can be extended to them and they too could be saved from their sins. She says that Jesus, the Pharisees had only scorn and condemnation for these people. But Christ greeted them as children of God. Estranged indeed from the Father's house, but not forgotten by the Father's heart. And there was something about Jesus, when they came around Jesus, they felt that even though we're doing wrong, even though we're prostituting, even though we're on drugs, even though we're pimps, even though we're gangbangers, even though we're ISIS murderers, there's something about Jesus that they felt that the grace of God could redeem them from their wicked lives. But the Pharisees and scribes were angry and mad and hot, Larry, at what Jesus was doing. And so Jesus, in answer to the accusation that this man received as sinners, he spake this parable unto them, and Jesus was wise enough to know that among these religious leaders, they didn't care about people, but they did care about things. And so he knew that among the religious leaders, there were owners of cattle and keepers of sheep. So he said, let me explain why I receive sinners on a level that you can understand. Are you all with me? So he spoke these three parables, and he said, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost just one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? What Jesus is saying, listen, among you owners of cattle and keepers of sheep, I know how covetous you are and how possessive you are of that which belongs to you. Well, he said, let me ask you a question. Which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and you lost just one of the 100, would you not leave the 99 and go in the wilderness and search until you find it? And so what Jesus is saying is, give me as much credit as you have for that you own and love and possess. Are you all with me? So he tells a parable of this sheep. And he said, when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders. And so Jesus tells the story of this lost sheep. And the shepherd, a good shepherd, always counted his sheep, sometimes two times a day, sometimes three times a day. And the shepherd counted his sheep. And he counted again, and he said, I got one missing. So the shepherd called a church business meeting. And he said, we have a sheep missing. And the church folks said, which one? He said, oh, number 100. And they said, oh, that's that little young thing that joined the church 6 months ago. Came in here with her little short dresses and high heel shoes. And I knew then she wasn't gonna stay. And so the foal told the shepherd, don't worry about it. We're better off without that little sheep anyway. But the shepherd said, I'm going to find it. And the foal said, if you go after that one, we may not be here when you get back. But the shepherd is wise. He knows without him, the foal couldn't even make a decision. So he goes after the one sheep that was lost. And see, that one sheep had been a part of the foal, but it got tired of the hypocrites in the church. It got tired of the backbiting in the church. It got tired of the hypocrisy, and it says, listen, I know all you all. I see what you're doing. I know all the wrong you're doing, and I think it's a little bit better out there than it is in here. So the sheep looks over in the fold and looks over in the pasture, and he sees some brambles. And the sheep said, listen, I'm tired of being a part of the fold, and I'm tired of eating all the stuff in the cafeteria. I don't like this grass, vegetarian grass, but I see some brambles over off in the distance, and if I can get those brambles, I know I will have a thrill and excitement that I never got in the fold. So the sheep sees the brambles, it gets the brambles, and after he gets the brambles, he sees off in the distance some other delectable treats, and he goes on that, and he sees some others, and he loses track of where the fold was altogether. And he keeps on, and Ellen White says he finds himself on a precipice. He's tripped and he's fallen down a cliff and he can't get out. And as the shepherd is out looking for the lost sheep, the servant of the Lord says it was the baying of the sheep that allowed the shepherd to know where he was. And the sheep was crying, and now the sheep wants to get back to the fold. But it's in a position that the sheep cannot get out of by itself. So the shepherd had to expose itself to the same dangers as the sheep. He had to put his life at risk to try to save that little sheep. He may fall off. He may lose his life, but the shepherd loves the sheep. So he gives himself. He puts himself in danger to save the sheep. And he pulls that sheep to safety. And I know a part of that shepherd, if it were me, I would want to take my rod and beat that sheep all the way back to the fold and say, you naughty, naughty sheep, you naughty, naughty sheep, I almost lost the 99. You know, the 99 would love it if the shepherd showed up whipping that sheep all the way. Or if the shepherd pulled out some of the little Ellen White red books and read that sheep in the ground. But the Bible says, when the shepherd gets the sheep out of danger, he doesn't scold the sheep, he doesn't beat the sheep, but the Bible says he picks the sheep up and he lays the sheep on his shoulder. And when he comes back to the 99, he's rubbing the sheep and says, I'm so glad to have you back at home. And he said to the 99, rejoice with me. For I found not your sheep, but my sheep that was lost. Amen. And the Bible says, all heaven rejoice. Amen. Over one sinner that repenteth. And so the sheep represents people who are lost. They know that they are lost, but they don't have enough sense to get themselves out of the mess that they put themselves into. So for those people, the shepherd seeks. And you know, and the parable really is misnamed. It's named the parable of the lost sheep. But you know, the sheep is not the hero of the story, the shepherd is. You know, I used to watch the Superman movies. You all know Superman? And you all know Lois Lane in the movie? And you know, Lois Lane would always get herself in trouble somehow, and the villain would always capture her somehow, would always get Lois Lane, and Superman would always come to the rescue and save Lois Lane out of predicament that she's gotten in. Well, you know, they don't call the movie Lost Lois Lane. They call the movie Superman, because Superman is the hero of the movie. The shepherd here, it's the hero, it is not the lost sheep. But Jesus says that's lesson number one. People who are lost, they know they're lost, but they can't get out of the situation that they're in. For that group of sinners, the shepherd seeks. Then Jesus moves on in the story. He said, when he had come home, he called together his friends and neighbors, said, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep." And he says, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. I wish somebody would say amen. Amen. That heaven rejoices over one. But now Jesus moves to the second story. The sheep represents people who are lost and know they are lost, but can't get back home. For the sheep, the shepherd seeks. The second story is found in verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she does what, everybody? Till she finds it. Now, I wish I had time to explain why the coins were so important. It was part of a dowry that women got. But Jesus is comparing the second group of sinners to a lost coin. Now, the Bible says that this woman, she did three things. She lit a candle, she swept the house, and she searched diligently until she found it. The candle represents the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and what, everybody? A light unto my path. And so this woman took the light. And see, the 10 coins were precious to this woman. And the house in Palestine days, in biblical days, they didn't have a floor like this, but the house was the dirt. And when you dropped the coin in the dust and the dirt on the floor, it was difficult to find. And so this woman, even though she had 10 pieces, she lost one of those pieces. And then she had, in the homes, there did not have windows, they did not have doors, and there was no natural light there. The only way she could find it was to light a candle, is to take the word of God. And then the Bible says she also took a broom and she swept the house. The candle represents the word of God. The broom represents the grace of God. Because just like a broom sweeps away dirt in the house, grace sweeps away dirt in your life. Can you say amen, everybody? And so she takes a broom and she sweeps diligently until she finds it. Now, it's interesting the difference in the coin and the sheep. The coin is an inanimate object. It has no awareness of its condition. It doesn't know when it's found. It doesn't know when it's lost. So what makes a coin valuable? The coin is valuable in the mind of the woman. It's valuable because she says it's valuable. It's valuable because she says, this coin belongs to me. Have you ever thought that we're valuable because we're valuable in the mind of God? We're not valuable because of what we may have in a bank account, or how big our homes are, or what kind of car we have, or how many degrees we have behind our names. We're valuable because we're valuable in the mind of God. See, people can take your homes away. They can take your bank accounts away. They can take everything away, but they cannot take the value that God places on you and the value that God places on me. And so for us, for this inanimate object, for this group of sinners, the Bible says the woman lights a candle, she sweeps, and she searches diligently until she finds it. And then when she had found it, she calls her friends together and neighbors, and she says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my coin, which was lost." And then the Bible says, all of heaven had a party. Amen. All of heaven rejoiced over this coin being lost. And so the coin represents people who are lost. And remember, it's inanimate. They don't know they're lost. They're not even trying to be found. But the grace of God finds you when you're not even looking for Him. Amen. Are you all with me? When we're not in search for God, God is in search for us. When we don't feel that we have value of ourselves, God says, "You have value to me." So the coin represents people who don't even care about their condition, but because God cares and God has value on you, God says, "I'm going to seek and I'm going to search until I find you." So the coin, the woman searches. And now it leads to the third category of sinners that Jesus shares with us. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the young of them said unto his father, "Father, give me the portion of good that falleth to me." A bold request. Do you all understand what the boy is asking for? An audacious request. The audacity of this boy to ask his father, "Give me the portion of good that falleth to me." But the father meets boldness with boldness. You see, because what the boy is really asking for, he said, "Daddy, listen, I know you're going to die one day. And when you die, half of what's in the house, that's on the farm, that's in the cattle, that's in the bank account, that's going to be mine. Listen, Daddy, I don't have time to wait for you to die." Oh, this sister said, "Mm-mm." She knows he's getting ready to get in trouble. He says, "Give me the portion that's going to come to me before you die." You all know what I would have done if my son made that request? I would have said, "Boy, get out of my sight. In fact, I'm going to write you out the will." But the father meets a bold request with a bold response. The boy had the audacity, and it's clear from reading the passage and even clear from reading the spirit of prophecy, there had been a back and forth. The father had been trying to help the son. The son didn't want help. He had been trying to steer him in the right way. The son would not be steered. The father was trying to keep him from learning lessons the hard way. The boy was intent to learn lessons the hard way. And, I didn't understand what would bring a man to a place that you would give a boy that request. But I have three sons. One is 31, one is 28, another was 27. And when they got in those teenage years, I understood exactly why the father said, "All right, boy." And he divided, the Bible says. Now, it's important to remember what the father did. The request was of the younger son, right? The younger said, "Daddy, can I have mine now? I don't want to wait. I want to live now." And the Bible says, in response to the younger son, because there are only two, he divided unto them his living. He said, "Okay, boy, if that's what you want, you can have it." And the boy is delighted. And so he went, and the father, in order to fund the request, he had to sell a portion of his land. He had to sell some of his cattle and some of his sheep. And the boy cashed it out. And he said, look at me. And he went and purchased him a 2016 Escalade with the big spinning tires, rims, and some 26s and some 15Ds. Now, I say there's no young people there, so y'all don't have a clue. What in the world is he talking about? Go talk to young people and ask what some 26s are and what some 15Ds are. And so he pulls up to church, to the Alberta Seventh-day Adventist Church, on Sabbath. And he's gone, and he's gotten tattoos all over his arms. He comes with his pants hanging down, polo shirt, nose pierced, lip pierced, ears pierced, and everything else he could pierce, he pierced. And he walks right down the middle aisle of the church, and he told the young people, look at me. I'm free now. I'm going to go out and live my life. And the young people came out of the parking lot of the church to look at his Escalade and wish that they could be like him. And he said to them, listen, you all won't see me anymore. I'm going out and living life. And the Bible says, not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and he began to be in want. Now look how the devil set him up. In verse 12, he asked for his money and his daddy gave him the money. In verse 13, he left home. And in verse 14, he's broke. You see how the devil does you? He didn't even last through two verses. He got what he wanted. And in two verses, he has spent up a lifetime's worth of money and gotten a lifetime worth of headache. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine and began to be in want. And he went to his friends and say, listen, man, I'm a little short. These are his friends who helped him spend up his money. Hey, listen, I'm a little short. Can you help me out today? They said, listen, man, we're short too. I'm sorry, we can't help you. Now, it's amazing to me that this young lad did not go home after he became broke. You know why he didn't? Pride wouldn't let him. So this Jewish lad, look at this. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now remember, this is a Jewish lad. He had been taught all of his life, you don't fool around with swine. And swine is a cute word for it, but it's pigs. And where I came from, I grew up in Arkansas the first 9 years of my life. We called them hogs. And, you know, one of my jobs as a little boy was to do what we call feed them, but we didn't call feed the swine. We called slop the hogs. Now, you're all the city dwellers, so I know I have to educate you all on what slopping hogs mean. But my job was to feed them, and my dad would buy corn and different things to feed them. But you know what the hogs most enjoyed? Was slop. Y'all know what slop is? Slop was a big barrel. We didn't have a garbage disposal in the country. In fact, we didn't even have running water in the house. We didn't have bathrooms in the house. Amen. Prepare me for the time of trouble. Come on, say amen. So, the kitchen back door, there was a big barrel right next to the kitchen back door. And anything that we didn't eat or any debris left over, we would put it in a barrel outside the back door. And sometimes there would be watermelon rinds and corn husk and food debris, and we would put it in there, and the sun would hit that barrel. This lady is grabbing her nose. Are you with me? So I know she's with me. And it would stink something awful. And my job was to get a 5-gallon, because this is a big barrel, this is one of those big 60-gallon barrel. My job was to get a 5-gallon bucket and dip it in there. And then I would take it to the hogs. And the hogs would smell it before I even got there. And they would start rustling around in the pen in anticipation for the delectable meal they're about to have called slop. The Bible says that this young lad had reached such a point that he had gotten a job slopping the hogs. He had no food, he had no resources, he couldn't count on his friends, and he wouldn't go back home to his family. And the Bible says this young lad, Jewish lad who had been taught against this all his life, that he had reached such a low point that the food of the pigs began to look good to him. And I don't know how the grace of God does it. I don't know how God does it, but the Bible says in the middle of slopping hogs, when he was about to take a handful and scoop it up to his mouth to eat it, that in that moment, God makes contact. The Holy Spirit gets through to the heart of that young boy, and the Bible says he came to himself. Amen. And you know, he had to be away from himself to come to himself. That's why I tell parents, don't get so bent out of shape when your children are going wild. God has not lost contact with them. And if God can reach a Jewish boy in a pig pen, he can reach your son and your daughter wherever they are. He can reach you wherever you are. But somehow, through the grace of God and the power of God, he makes contact with the mind and the heart of that boy. And that boy said, "What am I doing here? What am I doing? I was raised better than that. I know better than that. I know there's a God who loves me and cares for me. What am I doing here? I have a father who's given me everything." And the Bible says, he said, "I will arise and go back home." He said, "My father has bread enough and to spare, and I'm standing here perishing with hunger." But see, the boy left embarrassing his dad. He left in the very worst way. And so the boy had a misunderstanding of his dad's love. So what he's now thinking, how do I get back? He said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And then he goes a step further and he says, "I am no more worthy to be called thy son." You see, here's where we Adventists get a misunderstanding of God's grace. This boy felt that there is something that he could do that was bad enough to disconnect him from sonship with his father. He said, "So listen, I done messed that up. I've embarrassed my dad in front of the church, in front of the community. I messed up. I've been sleeping with prostitutes. I've been on drugs. I've been on, and I'm no longer worthy to have son status, to be a son anymore. I'm going to go back to dad and say, Dad, listen, I'm not asking for my place back anymore. But make me as a servant. The boy didn't understand that there's nothing you can do that's bad enough to make you lose sonship with God. There's nothing that you can do that's bad enough to make you lose daughtership with God. Even in your wickedness and your evilness, you're still God's child. Amen. Now, you might be a bad child, but you still belong to him. Amen. And so he puts his story together. He says, I'm going home. And he's rehearsing the story. I've sinned against heaven and against thee. Dad, I'm no more worthy to be your son. But can you give me a place out in the barn where the servants are? I'm not asking to come back in the house. And he's rehearsing it, and he's rehearsing it. What the boy didn't know, that every day, Ellen White says, every day the boy was gone, the father was sitting on the porch. In his rocker, I can imagine. Every day, looking over the pasture, over the knoll, hoping and praying that maybe this would be the day that my father, my son, would come home. Maybe this is the day. And the Bible says, when it was a great way off, when he was a long distance off, his father saw him. How did he see him? Because he had been watching for him every day. That's what we don't recognize. That's what our children don't recognize, the burden the parents have on their hearts when their children are estranged from God and estranged from the church. But we also do not recognize the burden on our Heavenly Father's heart when we are strange from him. So he gets his plan together, and the father, he's looking to know, and he sees an image moving in the valley, up the hill. He's looking. I can't make out who it is, but he walks like my boy. He looks harder. He said, that's my boy. And while he was a great way off, the father said, hey, listen, servant, go in the house. Get my robe, because he could tell, you know, the boy left home sharp, and he came back ragged and torn. He left home with the best of everything, and he came back home with nothing. But the father said, because he's my son, I will not allow them to see him in his undone condition. So get my robe and put my robe around him. Robe of righteousness, if you will. And get my ring, put my ring on him to show that he's a son. So the boy is trying to tell the story. Father, listen, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And while he's saying all that, the father has him embraced. And he said, bring the robe, bring the ring, put it on his hand, bring my shoes, put it on his feet, and guess what? Go kill my best, my fattest calf and rejoice with me. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Amen, church. The coin represents, the sheep represents people who are lost, know they're lost, and can't get home on their own. For the sheep, the shepherd searches. The coin represents people who are lost, don't know they're lost, not trying to get home. For the coin, the woman seeks. The prodigal son represents people who are lost, know that they are lost, and know their own way back home. For the prodigal, the Father waits. And it often entered in my mind, why didn't the Father go after him? Because the Father knew that there was nothing else he had to offer the boy. That the boy had to come to realization that he wanted to be home. The Father couldn't force him. He couldn't make him. He had to let him come to that place on his own because the Father had given him everything he had to offer. Are you all listening to me? And he had to decide that he wanted what was at home. Now, meanwhile, there's an elder son. And the elder son represents the last group of sinners. Now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard what, everybody? Music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, understand the elder son. The elder son was the good son. He was the kind of son that everybody wanted their daughters to marry. And I found out something about Adventists. If you're a single man, you get a lot of invitations to dinner on Sabbath afternoon. Either by the single mothers or the single women or by mothers of single daughters. And this young man was the type of young man that mothers would invite over for Sabbath dinner. He came to Sabbath school on time. He studied his Sabbath school lesson. He was always at Wednesday night prayer meeting. He paid a return tithe faithfully. He was a faithful deacon in the church on the junior elder board. He looked good, the elder boy. He never left home. He never left the church. He stayed faithfully working. He had a job. He had a college education. The elder son. He looks good on the outside. But be careful about judging people on the outside. And even be careful about judging Christians from just the outside. But the elder son had some issues. And so he heard music and dancing, the Bible says, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, the servant said unto them, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. Now, just think about it. It's your house, you the son. If you heard music and dancing, the natural thing you would do would go in and see what's going on. Why did he not go in the house and call one of the servants to come out of the house and say, what's going on in the house? It implies he had a suspicion that his younger brother was back. And the Bible says he was angry and would not go in. Now, strange. The elder son would not go in the house. Now, the house represents the church. And the younger son was the one that the elder son used to talk about. Look what he did to daddy. Left the church, embarrassed the family. And the younger boy, the prodigal, was on the outside of the house when he was in the pig's pen. And the elder son was on the inside of the house. Now look how things have changed. Now the prodigal is on the inside of the house, who had been on the outside of the house, and the elder son, who had been on the inside of the house, now the Bible says is on the outside of the house and would not go in the house. And so the father heard about it. And so the father, who had been missing his son, his prodigal son, his younger son, all this time, the Bible says he hears that his elder boy won't come in the house. So the father leaves the party with the younger son, and he goes on the outside of the house, and the Bible says he entreats him. In other words, he's encouraging him. He's begging him. He said, come on, man, come on in this house. But the Bible says the boy lets him have it. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years," you can feel the anger in the boy. "Lo, these many years, I do serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Look at the elder boy. He said, "Daddy, I have been here through thick and through thin. This younger boy, he's left, he's spent your money, he's embarrassed your name, the church folk are talking about you, and soon as he comes back, you've killed a fatted calf that you wouldn't kill for me. And I've been in the house, Daddy. I've been working. I've been faithful. I've been keeping the Sabbath. I've been doing everything right. But you won't kill the fatted calf for me." The dad says, "Son, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. The fatted calf is yours. The house is yours. The field is yours. The cattle is yours. The bank account is yours. Everything I got is yours." The eldest son, because remember in verse 12, the Bible says when the younger son made the request, he divided unto them his living. The elder son represents people who are working. Righteousness by works, who are working for what's already yours. The father said, "It's yours." But he had a mentality that I gotta earn, I gotta work. And he also misrepresented the father's love. The younger son felt that there's something I can do bad enough to disqualify me for God's love and God's grace. But the elder son felt there was something that I can do good enough to qualify me for it. Both sons are wrong. God's grace is free. You can't earn it, and you can't disqualify yourself for it. The only way you don't get it is you don't accept it. And so the Bible says the elder son represents people who are lost but think they are saved. For those people, the father is still waiting. So Jesus ends the parable with the elder son on the outside and the father still trying to encourage him to come in the house. Are you all with me? You see, the elder son was represented by the scribes and the Pharisees who made the accusation that you receive sinners. And the other three groups, the sheep, the coin, and the prodigal son, represent the publicans and sinners who were in the audience. They received God's grace. The Pharisees and the scribes, God is still working on them. And what I like about this story is it doesn't matter which group you are in, whatever group you're in, the grace of God is at work and active trying to save you into God's eternal kingdom. Can you say amen? It doesn't matter if I'm in or out or wherever I am. God's grace is trying to reach you wherever you are. You know, I used to have a difficult time with the Pharisees and the righteous people in the church. But when I understand this story, God loves them too. God is trying to save them as much as he's trying to save the publicans and sinners. The issue with them is they wouldn't accept. The other one, he said, "Rejoice with me, rejoice with me, rejoice with me." But with this group, he's still working, trying to save them. You know, when I turned 16, I looked forward to doing what all 16-year-olds do in the United States. You get your driver's license at 16. And when you get your driver's license, it's freedom, freedom. You can go where you want, when you want. But in my house, we only had one vehicle. And my dad used to go to work at 3:30 in the afternoon, and I would take the vehicle in the summertime and drive, and he would always say, get back at 3 o'clock because it takes me 15 minutes to go to work, and don't bring that car back with the hand on empty. And, you know, and I would, like a 16-year-old, I would go there and I would run, and I said, well, Daddy, I only need 15 minutes to get to work. So if I can get home at 3:15, that gives him enough time to get to work. But that's not what he told me. And I did that a few times, and finding Daddy with the car on empty, Daddy put me on punishment. He said, okay, you're on punishment for a month. You cannot drive the car for a month. And I didn't think about it, but a couple days later, I remembered that I had invited a young lady I'd been trying to talk to out to dinner on a Thursday evening. So I went in and asked Dad, I said, Dad, can I have the car to take this young lady out on Thursday evening? He said, son, you're on punishment. I said, but Dad, I need to take her out. Son, you're on punishment. My dad was lying in the bed, and the keys of the car was up on the dresser, and I was standing in the doorway. And so I asked Dad one more time, and this time before I asked him, I inhaled very deeply, expanded my chest as far as it would expand, used my deepest baritone voice, and say, Dad, I need to use the car. And my dad, without flinching, laying on the bed, he used his deepest voice. And my dad had arms like pie. And he just kind of tensed those arms up. He said, son, I said you're on punishment. So I looked at Dad laying in the bed. I looked at car keys on the car. Do I have any young people here? This is not to be tried at home. This is. So I looked at Dad. I looked at the keys. And I was calculating in my mind, can I grab the keys, get out the door, get in the car, get down the steps before Dad can catch me? Well, as I did my math and my calculus in my head, I said, I can beat him. I had shoes on, Dad was barefooted. And so I grabbed the keys and I ran out the door. And when I ran out, Dad ran out behind me. I jumped over the first set of steps, hit the ground running, got the car, but the car was parked up to the house. And I have time to reverse it. And Dad was coming out the door after me. And so I threw the car in reverse. I slammed on the accelerator, and I'm going in reverse down the street. And Daddy, with just pants on, barefoot and no chest, is chasing me, his son, in his car down the street. Neighbors open the door. What's wrong with the Bryans? Daddy chasing his son in his car down the street. But I got away. Thank the Lord. And so I picked the young lady up. I took her out to eat, and as we were closing our dinner, I told her what happened. She said, Alex, take me home. Tell Mr. Bryan I didn't know anything about it. I didn't do anything about it. I'm telling him I'm sorry, and I'm out of here. So now it dawns on me what I've done, and I got to go back home. And sometimes when I was rushing out of home, when I was going home, back home, I lived, my room was on the back of the house, and I could get into the house through the window. And sometimes if I knew I was going to be a little past curfew, I would leave the window open. But I left home too fast to leave the window open. And so I drove, it was about 11 o'clock at night, and I drove past the house. All the lights were on. I kept on going. And then about 30 minutes later, I looked in my pocket and I thought about how much do I need to run away from home? Well, I had about $15 left. I said, that's not going to get me too far. You're going to have to go back home. So I went back again, and this time all the lights were off in the house, and I drove up and I cut the lights of the car off as I drove the last half a block toward the house. And then I parked the car a little bit two houses down, and I tiptoed around the backyard to see if by chance I left that window open. And when I looked, I said, looks like the window is open. And I was excited, and I ran to the window. And as I got to the window, I said, wait a minute, Daddy might be behind that window. And so I opened it, and I felt over the window to make sure Daddy wasn't anywhere present. I went in, and somehow I managed to go to sleep. My room backed up right to the kitchen, And the next morning, I heard Mom in there with pots and pans banging. And I said, I act like I was asleep. And then Mom said, breakfast is ready. And I said to myself, breakfast is ready? And see, my household was, my dad was a no-nonsense dad. You know, you get knocked out for stuff like that. And my sisters, when I got to the breakfast table, all the seats, and there were seven of us, seven kids, and then Mom and Dad, so it was nine, and every seat was filled except for my seat and Dad's seat. So I went to my seat, and I braced myself. Daddy came in. And I'm wondering, why are my sisters so quiet? Because they were the kind of sisters, when you got in trouble, they would say, ooh, you're in trouble, you're going to get it. Silence. Daddy came in, sat down at his table. He did grace. He didn't say a word. Daddy didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. The rest of the day, Daddy didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. The rest of the week, Daddy didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. The rest of the month, Daddy didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. Finally, I graduated, went to Oakwood, studied in the ministry. I ain't bringing it up. 4 years passed. I'm not bringing it up. I got ordained. I ain't bringing it up. And then about 3 years on the other side of ordination. And I had baptized my dad by then. I went visiting home for Thanksgiving dinner. And I said, Dad, I got to talk to you. He said, okay. I said, just us. He said, okay. We went in another room. I said, I got to ask you a question. I said, don't you remember when I was 16? He just busted out and started laughing. He said, I've been waiting for you to bring this up. 11 years later, I said, Daddy, I embarrassed you. I humiliated you. I said, but you never said anything. Why didn't you say anything, Daddy? He said, son, I knew you. I knew how arrogant you were. He said, you're a good kid, but you were arrogant. I knew how proud you were. And when you pulled off in that car that night, I knew there was a part of you that I may never see you again. Because I knew you could not handle coming back and facing what you had done. He said, what I did, I went back in the red room where you got the keys from, and I fell on my knees, and I prayed to God that he'd bring my son back. When my daddy said that to me, something inside of me broke. Because it reminded me of my heavenly Father and how I mess up over and over and over again. I humiliate him before the universe. I embarrass him because I'm one of his sons. And all he says is, I want you back home. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you messed up. You see, my dad was a sixth grade educated man, but I'm a big college man. I was in the 11th grade at the time, and I'm going to college. I thought I was smarter. I thought when my daddy said, I just wanted you home, there was something that broke inside of me that I couldn't be arrogant anymore. I was overwhelmed by the love that my father had, but by the love it showed that my heavenly Father had for me. When we get a grasp of God's grace, it breaks something in us. So that the good that so that the things that I used to do, I don't want to do them anymore. It's not, I don't do wrong because I'm scared of hell. I don't do wrong because I don't want to make God bad. I don't want to make him look bad. I don't want to embarrass him. The Bible says the love of God that constrains me. People say grace lets people do what they want. No, it doesn't. Grace constrains me. Knowing what God has done for me and knowing how much he loves me and cares for me, it constrains me. It doesn't free me to do sin. It does just the opposite. Then I asked my dad. I said, Dad, one thing I never figured out. I said, I left home too fast to leave the window open. And Daddy just chuckled, boy, you ain't figured that out yet? I went to your room. I knew you were slipping in the house. I knew that. You think you were getting over on me? I knew you were slipping in. I went to your room. So in case he comes back, let me leave the window open to give him a way back home. I wish somebody was listening to me tonight. What I'm here to tell you tonight is God has left a window of grace open. He said, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care if you've gotten strung on alcohol or drugs. I don't care if you married and remarried. I don't care who you are and where you are. God says, I've left a window open for you. My grace is sufficient for whatever you've done, wherever you've been. I've left a window open so you can come back home. The love of God. When I grasp the love of God and the grace of God, it constrains me. It makes me want to give God everything that I have. Father in heaven, it doesn't matter if we are lost sheep or a lost coin or the prodigal son or the eldest son. It doesn't matter which category we're in. What matters is God will stop at nothing to reach us, to save us with his incredible grace. And not only us, but for all the publicans and sinners. Make me an instrument, Lord, of thy peace. And help me daily to crawl in the window of grace that you've left open for me and all of your children. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.